Hey, welcome back to No More Silos with Erica Santiago. That's me, and thanks for being here. Hey, if you have a chance, I would love for you to share this podcast, subscribe to No More Silos wherever you're listening to your podcast from, if it's Apple or Amazon or Spotify, so that you can be alerted whenever we put out new content, whenever we do a new episode. I'd also like to invite you to follow me on Instagram and Facebook. I am on Instagram at Cultural Christianity and on Facebook at Erica Santiago or Cultural Christianity. So you can check me out there. Last time we were together, we kind of abruptly ended episode 4. We were talking about historical Christianity, and that conversation kind of led us into a discussion about secular humanism and good without God, and that leads us into where we're going to pick up today in episode 5 with American civil religion. So just to kind of recap, historical Christianity is a dog whistle. It's a term that is used in our current public discourse that really points to systemic racism. And that's what the last episode was all about. And what we realized is that we're not all working from the same set of historical facts or definitions. In fact, when we were running out of time, we were just beginning to talk about good without God. Now, there's a book out there called Good Without God or Good or God. Is it God or good? Anyway, it's a John Bevere book. I highly recommend it. But the quote that I shared with you came from a Christian blogger, and the quote said something along these lines. It said, "Secular humanism in our churches is preparing our children to be good without God as adults. We are not actively teaching the mystery of the gospel effectively to combat against the prevailing culture outside our doors." And you've heard me say this before, that we're not really in a culture war. I think that's the wrong terminology. We're not in a culture war. We're actually in a spiritual battle. And without going over the top spiritual on you here, I want you, as we are talking today, to think about how we're all not playing from the same set of rules. And I think as the days progress, it's becoming even evident to our allies, to folks that are kind of waking up and realizing that everyone in America doesn't operate with the same set of historical facts or definitions of terms. And so that's what historical Christianity was about. And we talked about that last time. And so today we're going to talk about where good without God leads us. Where does good without God lead us? It leads us to civil religion. And we're going to talk about it from two vantage points. One, we're going to talk about civil religion in general, historically, what it meant in the Roman Empire in those days, in Jesus's times, in the times of the early church. But we're also going to talk about what it means to us today in America, the American civil religion. So sit back, relax, and I hope that you will enjoy this episode. Everybody's got a different culture. It's how we interpret the world around us. Inherently, culture is not bad. Even all the crazy stuff that is jumping off today that we think is bad, some of it maybe, yeah, okay, it is. But a lot of it is really just how people interpret the world around them, how they respond to the world around them. And what we see when it comes to things like civil religion is that as believers, as Christians, I want us to, as I'm sharing all of this information with you about civil religion and American civil religion, please don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Why? Because there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And don't grow weary in well-doing, as the Word tells us. So as we talk about civil religion, I want to point out that it was not a term that people in America really thought about until the late 1960s. It didn't become evident, I think, from a scholarly standpoint, until 1967, when a person named Robert Bella wrote an essay called Civil Religion in America. And you can Google that and find the essay and read it for yourself. But what that article does is it created a template or a framework for how both the political right and the political left defined civil religion in order to cultivate a sense of belonging. Particularly in the 1960s, you know, in the middle of the civil rights era, in an era of turbulence. So during this period of increasing polarization, Bella's words are more relevant than ever. They're more relevant today. And they're relevant today because everything that sounds Christian isn't actually Christian. Everything that sounds Christ-like isn't actually Christ-like. Everything that sounds scriptural isn't really scriptural. That's what American civil religion kind of leads us into. It's really a cultural and political way of framing a collection of beliefs, symbols, and rituals. And these symbols, rituals, and beliefs are all drawn from American history. They're institutionalized in the way that, in our culture, in the way that we think about things, but they function not as a form of national self-worship, but actually as the subordination of of our nation to ethical principles that transcend it in terms that they want us to judge what we do, our civilization as Americans. And so in this article that Bella writes, he talks about it from that perspective. He points out that there are these quasi-prophets, people who we revere in American history. And again, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. I want to make sure I'm clear on that. I'm not anti-American at all. But we also have to understand that as Christians, we serve a higher purpose. And we want to make sure that we don't, we talked about syncretism in an earlier episode. We want to make sure that we are not mixing up our Christianity with something else. And so Bella's article points to quasi-prophets like Thomas Jefferson. We'll talk about him in a moment. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, people who articulated the values that embody the country's highest ideals. It's like our national commandments. When we think of Jefferson, we think of the Declaration of Independence. When we think of Lincoln, we think of the Gettysburg Address. When we think in the Emancipation Proclamation. When we think of John F. Kennedy, we think of great quotes like, you know, ask not what you can do for your country, or ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. I mean, these are our highest ideals as Americans, right? And then I would also add to that, though, that we've had plenty of politicians in the past and currently who have articulated the collection of beliefs and symbols and rituals, and by rituals like holidays or pledging allegiance to the flag or all of that drawn from American history. But when they start to mix it in with scripture-like speeches or taking our founding documents and treating them as if they're scriptural, that then establishes the basis for the construction of our communities and the evaluation of our actions based on our civil religion. So, as I said, many political leaders have invoked Christian-sounding ideals, sounding Christian, but really being cultural and political in the moment. The terminology, or Christian-sounding terminology, being used to make their political goals sound more righteous. That pseudo-Christian rhetoric works really well in our current culture, and it has worked really well in the past. And the reason, I think, is because we treat atheists, agnostics, people from non-Christian backgrounds, we treat them as outsiders, as outcasts. And so until the 20th century, when politicians started to include Judeo-Christian, and I put that in air quotes also, Judeo-Christian, that term didn't exist until the early 20th century. It basically means any of the three Abrahamic tradition religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. And the idea is that we all share the same set of values. But the interesting thing about that is that when that term came into play in our political rhetoric, it was during the I think it was post-World War II or around that time when communism was on the rise. And really, we were just simply trying to differentiate America from countries that were going towards communism. And the interesting thing about all of this really is that while many political leaders have invoked Christian-sounding ideals or terminology to make their political goals sound more righteous, only recently in the 21st century, have people been okay to say that they're not a Christian at all? I mean, people are totally okay checking the box when the surveyors come around and go, are you a Christian? And people are like, eh, no, I'm not. But 10 years ago, 20 years ago, people would have said, well, I'm a Christian, but no, I've never been to church or I don't go to church, but I celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving. What they're really describing is the American civil religion. When we think of historical Christianity or the American version of it, what we're really talking about is the Great Awakening in the 1700s with their focus on conversion. Moderate Christians who were complicit during this Reconstruction and the Civil Rights Movement, that is part of our historical Christianity from an American perspective. Folks that were moderate Christians were people who had a foundational theology of evangelicalism, where conversion was more important over justice, conversion was more important over actually executing the Great Commission from Matthew 28, conversion was more important than discipleship or loving others. None of that was on their radar. And so they might check the box as Christian, but they're not really seeking justice for those who are oppressed, or teaching and discipling others so that they would actually be able to tell the difference between Christian-sounding ideals from politicians and what's actually in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that applies to everybody. That is a rather blanket statement. But when we're trying to be aware and look at things from the perspective of no more silos of cultural Christianity, it's important to make that distinction. It's not just about converting to Christianity. That's great. That's fantastic. We want people to do that. But there's a next step after that. And that's the part where I think that historically in America, we've fallen off, and why it's not really a culture war we're in the middle of. It's really a battle, a spiritual battle between Christianity and the civil religion, because civil religion thrives in this environment of willful ignorance. It thrives in an environment of willful ignorance. If we don't know what's actually in the Bible, how do we tell if someone is quoting or misquoting it, if it just sounds good? So let's first talk about what is civil religion. Civil religion is both exclusive and inclusive. On a good day, we might think of exclusive in the terms of, you know, I serve only God. You know, in me and my house, we serve the Lord. I only believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm exclusive to that. But on a bad day, exclusive in civil religion, and this is not unique to the United States, is ethno-nationalism. So there was a documentary I watched the other day on Amazon that just showed up in my watch list there, in my list of suggestions, rather. I think it was six parts, maybe. It's called The Story of Europe. And I thought it was interesting because they start all the way with like the Neanderthals and people coming out of Africa, migrating into Europe and all of that. And then they work their way all the way up to the present day. And I think the documentary came out in 2017 was the date that was on it. We love to say and hate to say at the same time that we are a nation of immigrants. As Americans, you know, in the 70s, watching Schoolhouse Rock, you know, it was all about the melting pot. But then at various times, including now, we frown upon the immigrant population. One of the things that I just learned the other day, watching not the Story of Europe documentary, but I think it was another documentary I was watching, that California didn't ratify the 14th Amendment, you know, the one that makes everybody all men citizens, because they didn't want to include the immigrant populations from Asia or the Native Americans, and definitely not the black folks. They didn't ratify the 14th Amendment until 1959. Like, I double-checked and looked it up because I was so surprised to learn that. When we look at exclusivity and ethno-nationalism, it's something that we see throughout the history of Europe. And Europe has a long history, and so that's why I mentioned that documentary being so fascinating. When you look at how, from a racial standpoint, it seems that everybody was kind of the same. You know, the European, they're all white people. But there's nuances of ethnicities and nationalities and language that is throughout Europe. And all of that feeds into not only civil religion, but also into their political structures. When we're thinking about civil religion in the general sense, the good side of it is inclusive. Because inclusive focuses on the idealism, the hospitality, the sense of belonging. So Schoolhouse Rock, we're all in a melting pot. That's what's so fantastic about being an American, is that we are a melting pot. And for an African American like myself, I have both European ancestors and African ancestors. And so I'm like, I am the melting pot. Idealism and hospitality, a sense of belonging, those are the inclusive good things about civil religion. The core values of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, justice for all, behaviors associated with national rites and rituals and holidays are shared and collective memories of what it means to be an American. Christmas, believe it or not, though, wasn't a thing until the 19th century. It's actually, we did a whole tangent one evening in Bible study, me and the whiteboard just comparing the four Gospels and how they talk about Jesus's birth. And it's interesting because Christmas really wasn't a holiday in the church until much later. And it wasn't a holiday here until just before the Civil War, which it's so Christmas is actually really an American holiday. It's our civil religious holiday. Our second civil religious holiday is Thanksgiving, because that was instituted by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, having a day of thanks. But another holiday that we have is 4th of July, Memorial Day, and these are all holidays that have a lot of ritual and national rites, and a focus on our core values of life and liberty and a pursuit of happiness. This idealism extends to the right to protest, free speech, and freedom of religion. All things that sound good, right? But remember, we're talking about, you know, is it good or is it God? So civil religion, on the dark side, then you have these blurred lines, these blurred boundaries between the sacred and the profane. And the crazy thing about civil religion that is so troublesome on the dark side is that it, in the end, it ends up weakening our witness as believers. Believers of any faith, but especially Christianity. Because when we are confused or when we are co-signing on scripture-like or scripture-sounding rhetoric coming from our politicians, someone who is not a believer is looking at us like we're bonkers. I mean, seriously. The dark side of these blurred lines and our weakened witness is that it casts the state, the government, as beyond reproach. Think of, in Europe, the divine right monarchs a few hundred years ago. The divine right monarchs, if you look that term up, those were the monarchs in Europe who believed that God had anointed them to be the king or queen of their country. We're not going to get into all that here, but there are some folks who will quote a video off of YouTube to tell you that certain people should have been elected or were elected based on their divine right to be there, that they were chosen by God. That's civil religion. In fact, the other part of the dark side of civil religion is why we even have the ideal of separation of church and state. And I'll go into that in more greater detail in another episode. So back to American civil religion. American civil religion calls for an absolute allegiance to our government. It says it's okay to resort to violence to maintain the social order. Our civil religion basically says, you know what, it matters that your religion or racial identity is in the majority culture. In other words, everybody else is an outsider, except for who has been identified from the majority culture as being the right version of American. American civil religion today, from a dark side, we see that in the ethno-nationalist rhetoric that connects American exceptionalism with white and Christian, and law and order. So civil religion has some pluses, but it definitely has some minuses. Let's talk about one of the so-called prophets of our civil religion, Thomas Jefferson. So on this rainy afternoon, let's talk a little bit about Jefferson and his Bible. I often refer to Jefferson and his X-Acto knife and his Bible in Bible studies when folks talk about how we are a Christian nation. And I'm like, well, the guy who wrote our pseudo-scripture from a civil religion standpoint or civil religious standpoint, that, he took a razor to his Bible. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. Earlier this month, there was a new article, I mean, articles are published all the time, that share some of the history around Jefferson and his Bible. I've seen a copy of it or seen it at museums in D.C. Before. Right now it's housed at the Smithsonian. And there's an article, and I'll put the article in the show notes because it's an interesting backstory to how they even got their hands on the Bible. On Jefferson's Bible. It was not well known originally up until almost about 100 years ago that Jefferson actually was a deist. He believed in a creator, but not in the divinity of Jesus. And so when you think about it, the deity of Jesus as God, is considered an essential doctrine, and it's central, it's non-negotiable within Christianity. So the divinity of Christ, which this doctrine asserts, simply asserts that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God incarnate, as the Apostle Paul stated in his letter to the Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In John's Gospel, in the first chapter, in the first verse, he uses the word logos in Greek, to refer to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it is a basic tenet, belief, doctrine, what have you, of Christianity, that Jesus is God, that he is divine. But Jefferson didn't believe that. He was a deist, which explains why he does not reference Jesus in the Constitution or in the Declaration of Independence, or while we don't see Jesus in any of our early documents as Americans. Again, nothing wrong with that, but it's important for us to understand the times we live in and how historical Christianity or the United States as a Christian nation really isn't completely true. It's not completely false either, but it's not completely true. So, according to the Smithsonian, the story goes about Jefferson's Bible that around 1820, Jefferson cut and pasted verses from the New Testament to create his own version of the life of Jesus. Because he did consider Jesus a great teacher, and lots of folks, whether they believe in Jesus' resurrection or not, will agree with you in concept that Jesus was a fantastic teacher, that he was a great teacher. He had lots of great ethical teachings. And so Jefferson's idea was to distill Jesus's ethical teachings separate from the accounts of the miracles and anything spiritual that was in the Gospels or in the New Testament. And so I refer to it as an X-Acto knife from like an art class, but really what he used was a razor, a very sharp razor. And he had several copies of the New Testament to work with so that, you know, because obviously pages are printed double-sided. So anyway, he believed in a creator. He didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus, and he thought that he could distinguish between Jesus's true message and the apostles' later additions, or what he understood to be additions, by using reason as a guide. Now, the key word there is reason. Because when we look historically, what else was going on in the 1700s is the Age of Reason. And the Age of Reason was a time where philosophers and scientists were kind of separating their thoughts. Science went from being a way to understand God and the world around us, how God created it, to, hey, we don't need God. The universe created itself, and we're just trying to reasonably understand what's going on. It was a very logical time. And again, we have all these different time periods throughout history, times of thought and different philosophies. Nothing wrong with that, just taking it at face value. It is a worthwhile time to learn in. But while we're in the Age of Reason, while we're also in the midst of the Great Awakening, we have the revolution happening in America. The American colonies are separating from the British, and the British believed they were a divine right king. So following me here, King George III believed himself to be on the throne, put there by God. He was very pious. And so here we have Jefferson with his own ideas about God and the creation of the world. And again, totally okay. But when we think about America as a Christian nation, when we think about this civil religion idea, what we get is Jefferson. And so he never actually intended to publish this work. The plan was that, you know, it would just sit on his shelf, and eventually it was passed down in his family. Somebody found out, a researcher found out about it in 1904 or in the early 1900s and bought it for about $400, I think, from one of Jefferson's granddaughters. So, you know, it was one of those things where he really didn't consider himself in real time as a prophet of our American civil religion. It was later that we attribute his words to our national scripture, if you will. So the article by Bella from 1967 talking about civil religion in America, he points out quasi-prophets like Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, people who articulated the values that embody the country's highest ideals, our national commandments. And the values are immortalized in scripture-like speeches, our founding documents, and they establish the basis for the construction of communities and evaluation and actions. Why is this important? This is important and this is the role of civil religion. The role of civil religion is to pull us all together. Because if you think about timing-wise, at the end of the American Revolution, of the Revolutionary War, we were 13 colonies. How do we all get on the same page? How do we bring the culture together? That's why I say it's not really a culture war. Civil religion is always used to create the culture, to develop the culture, to create the founding documents, to create the backstory, to construct the community, to give us that sense of belonging. So that's what civil religion is all about. And that's what our American civil religion is based on, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. But when we look deeper into Jefferson, the deity of Christ is an issue. Right? So let's talk about that for just a moment, kind of a side note to give you a little bit of background on how big of a deal it was. In the early years of the church, let's say the first, I don't know, 500-700 years, there were things called, these meetings called ecumenical councils. And the ecumenical councils were typically called together where all the bishops got together. And this is before the church split, okay, in 1054, where you had the East and the West, when everybody was all kind of on the same page. The deity of Christ was debated in the early church, and it was eventually defined in 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, and where the majority of the East and Western Christianity or Christian churches agreed that Jesus is God. And, you know, there were some dissenters, some folks that didn't agree. And those people, they were called out as heretics. They were condemned. And the particular flavor of heresy was called Arianism. And nothing to do with like Aryans and Germany, that part today, but Arianism was considered heretical. Today, we actually see this controversy continue in the theology of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They do not believe in the deity of Christ either. And with Jehovah's Witnesses, who also do not believe in the deity of Christ. So both groups were discussed in our Bible study a few months ago when we were talking about cults and counterfeit gospels. And so I'm not going to take the time to go into it now, but you can look them up. And Arianism was a 4th century heretical Christology that viewed Jesus as primarily an ordinary mortal. And albeit he was in contact with or maybe even infused with the divine, but they didn't consider Jesus Jesus like mainstream Christians do, Orthodox Christianity does. So when we think of American civil religion, it creates a sense of belonging. And in that belonging, we have fractured over the years into different teams, which we typically call political parties. But this leaves most Christians trying to overcome the loudness of the propaganda, trying to pick a side. It leaves us accepting the options before us. But I would suggest that we really don't have to. Remember, we have the hope of Jesus. We have Scripture, the authority of Scripture in front of us that we can read for ourselves. So, for example, Jesus and Paul, they didn't leave us with specific scriptural references for how they thought Rome should be managed, did they? I mean, do we have that in the New Testament? No. Jesus operated outside of politics, but within it at the same time. How did he engage with the temple leaders, who basically would be like our local politicians today? You know, when they said, you know, we have a rule, you can't heal on the Sabbath, Jesus was like, well, I don't agree. And since I'm God, I'm going to heal people on the Sabbath. How does Paul engage with the imperial leaders? We saw that in Acts 17. How does the early church operate within the context of the empire's societal and political and economic rules? This is why it's so important to really read the New Testament and read it with a not only the first century historical context, but also just read it. One of the things that we find a lot in survey after survey keeps coming up, that a lot of Christians are not actually reading the Bible. And because we're not reading the Bible, we're missing details. And we're missing details that allow us to accept or allow us to accept things like this headline that I read from the Washington Post recently. And it said, Pence altered a biblical reference changing Jesus to the American flag in his convention speech. Why was it even considered acceptable? I mean, I thought Pence was a Christian. Why would he accept that he would swap out Jesus from Scripture with the American flag and think that was okay? I'm not calling into question the vice president. I'm just saying, where are his speechwriters? And if he was, that's just not, anyway. We should not be intentionally changing the words of Scripture to suit our own political purposes. That's when we have civil religion, because now you're not preaching to people to convert them or to disciple them to Christianity. You're talking to them in the language of the civil religion, which sounds Christian, but it's not. Matthew 20:25 says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In civil religion, we have the template of the two parties. Well, in American civil religion, we have the two-party system, the political parties, but we also have the power template. The template that our culture is following is the power template, not the servant template. Jesus laid out the servant template, that we're here to serve others, not to lord over them, not to exercise power over people. Civil religion whether it's from the ancient times to now, is always about power. It's about keeping power. How should Christian faith and exclusive allegiance to Christ lead us to engage politically? Because we're not expected to just sit there and watch all this play out in front of us. We are supposed to engage, but how? I think we can follow the example of Dr. King, Martin Luther King. And I'll include a couple of links in the show notes for you to read later. But his letter from the Birmingham jail is a great example of how you can use your faith to engage politically. He didn't change what he believed about Christ to be true. He didn't use it for power or political power. He used it to help. And I think that's the difference between civil religion and any of the other faiths that are out there. But specifically from the standpoint of just a bare bones definition of civil religion. Creating that sense of belonging. And in the United States, our sense of belonging is based and has been based since the early 20th century on the idea of Judeo-Christian ethics. It's a phrase originally intended to maximize the inclusiveness of several religions practiced in the United States. So we shifted from the 1700s to a deistic stance to a polytheistic stance, in going from the creator to we're going to include everybody that we think we might be able to agree with. So another way to look at civil religion is the things that we worship. We worship the American flag. I've seen people get really upset over the American flag, and I'm sitting there going, we shouldn't even get that upset over an actual Bible. I mean, why are we worried about the flag? But it is the main totem of our national cult, the main totem of our civil religion. And folks take that really, really serious. If someone's taking it that serious, then I would have to ask them, is politics or the American civil religion your religion or something else? Like, what is it that you really believe? And we know that because Jesus said that you will know my disciples by how they love. Some of the actions and behaviors I've seen around people defending the flag, specifically like the literal flag, not defending America in general from, like, you know, we're at war with another country type of thing, but literally defending the flag, is very much in line with idolatry and is at its disturbing. So another document that I'll include in the show notes is the 1838 speech that Abraham Lincoln gave, where he talked about the Constitution and the laws of the United States becoming a political religion for each American. It's as if he understood even then, before he was elected president, that there is something that we have to all rally around, and it becomes our civil religion. The fundamental beliefs, the values, the holidays, the rituals, that are parallel to or independent of whatever your religion happens to be. And typically, our political leaders, like our presidents, for example, they play the role of the preacher in that. And that's why I think it was probably completely acceptable to the vice president to swap out Jesus for the flag in his speech at the Republican National Convention, because that's what we do. That's what we do in American civil religion. Abraham Lincoln invokes these ideals when he gave speeches during the Civil War. Historians have noted that presidents use the civil religion rhetoric in moving episodes, such as FDR's speech that gets us into, you know, brings America into World War II. And after Pearl Harbor, how he responds to that, or speeches that were given during the Civil Rights Movement and the September 11th attacks. But here's the thing, at the end of the day, I don't think that the Founding Fathers intended for our civil religion to replace Christianity or anybody else's faith. Remember, their objective and the objective of civil religion is always to find something that we can unite around from a national standpoint. And because the 13 colonies were made up of so many different ethnicities, And then later, as more and more people were included into the American melting pot, we are trying always to figure out how we're going to be united, what unites us. But that's the whole point of civil religion. But as Christians, we need to know the difference between what we believe about Jesus versus patriotism. I think that's really important. We need to know the difference between what we believe about Jesus versus patriotism. And too often, I see us get that way too mixed up to the point of syncretism. Other countries have a civil religion, countries like France, South Korea, the former Soviet Union. So we're not unique in this. Like I said, the Roman Empire had civil religion. When you think about Caesar, the issue with Christians and Caesar was that Caesar was the one bringing the good news. Caesar was the Lord and Savior. If you read contemporary literature, contemporary documents from that time, he was the Lord and Savior. We co-opted their language to talk about Jesus. So the early Christians, when they were persecuted because of the fact that they sounded treasonous. Because they were saying, we're not going to participate in the civil religion. We're not going to pay tribute at the temples. We're not going to worship Caesar as though he's God. We believe in Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we end up with the challenge between politics and religion. That's what made the Christians unique. So there's an alliance between politics and religion. The alliance, when we think of American civil religion, is that there is a God. He's called the Creator. His will can be made known through the democratic process. America has been God's primary agent through history. And we've managed to have... Here's the crazy thing about civil religion. It is not limited just to white people or black people. Sometimes we manage to... In our belief that America has been God's primary agent through history, we can see ourselves in biblical stories, no matter who we are. For example, we've managed to have both black and white Christians see themselves in the Exodus story. The white American Christians believe they are God's chosen people who came to the promised land from bondage and oppression in Europe. And the black American Christians believe we were freed by Lincoln or Moses. We even called Harriet Tubman Moses. We migrated to the north or Canada or out west because that was the promised land. And of course, you know, since I'm black, I'm going to agree with the black folks. I'm just kidding. But you see how it's so easy to kind of see ourselves in that. Both groups of people in America, the white and black, we both see ourselves as the people who were freed in the Exodus story, or the chosen people. Even the imagery of city on a hill that Reagan's speechwriters used. It's all a mishmash of politics and religion. But as believers in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, we have to be able to tell the difference. We make pledges to the of allegiance to our flag under God, and our money says, "In God we trust." That's American civil religion. But where is Jesus? Where is our reference to the resurrection? The whole point of why people believed in gospel. When do we love? When do we love people and identify all people as actually human? Because there are people who say that they love people, but they don't actually consider all people as human, made in the image of God. So their definition is short. They love people who meet certain criteria. They know what's best for people without stopping to consider that they don't. That they don't really know what's best for them, or that they don't have the right to make decisions for or take away someone's power over themselves, someone's agency over their own body. That is all part of our civil religion. That's where we get that idea from, that we need to take care of somebody else. That's not Christian. It's not Christ-like. It's not scriptural. We're not supposed to tell people what they're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach them what Jesus said to teach them. And then through asking the question, what does love require of me, that will help them understand how to interact with one another, how we are supposed to relate to one another. One of the definitions that I found for American civil religion, actually just civil religion in general, was in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, a little book I have here around the house. And it says, and I quote, "Reduced to its bare essentials, civil religion means that the state utilizes a consensus of religious sentiments, concepts, and symbols, either directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, for its own political purposes." So when we talk about civil religion and we talk about historical Christianity as a dog whistle evokes a sense of belonging to the American civil religion, which at its best supports our patriotic ideals independent of any particular faith, and at its worst supports Christian nationalism and systemic racism. So I remain hopeful. I remain hopeful because I think that we can do better. And I believe that if we start with the gospel, we do our research, we know what we believe and why we believe it, if we are aware of conflated traditions, we are able to ask the questions with love, what do you mean by traditional? What do you mean by historical? What do you mean by historical Christianity? Because depending upon the answer to that, are they following Jesus or are they following the civil religion? It's so important that we understand what the gospel is. It's so important that we read John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Peter confirms it in Acts chapter 4. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved, by which we must be saved." Christian nationalism is a syncretic manifestation of a counterfeit gospel. In our last episode, we defined syncretism as a mashup of religions, and that's what the American civil religion is, and that's what Christian nationalism is. And so we have to be really careful when people start defining their Christianity based on the exclusivity of ethno-nationalistic ideals. Remember, the Bible didn't create Christianity. The authority of the Bible is relevant because we're not eyewitnesses. So we have to read the accounts of the people who were and the people who lived it. In fact, in the next episode, I'm going to talk about how we got the Bible and in early Christianity and the African church fathers and the apostolic tradition, that, you know, the actual historic Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event, and it was an event that created a movement, and the movement is the church. And so the early church produced a sacred and reliable text that a bunch of different texts that were eventually collected and bound into a book. And so that's how we get the Bible in short form. In the Roman pantheon of gods in their temple system, it was syncretistic. They were bothered by the exclusivity of Christians. Christians were accused of atheism because they worshiped a god they couldn't see. They were accused of treason because they wouldn't worship Caesar, whoever the emperor happened to be at the time. And so that's why we keep seeing Christians being persecuted. We are not persecuted as Christians in America. We are not under persecution. If we are, if someone can make a case that we are, it's because we're not succumbing to the American civil religion, because that's why Christians were persecuted in the New Testament. In their efforts, as our nation was formed, to find unity beyond the rebellion against the colonizing empire that was Great Britain, compromises were made. So when someone talks about historical Christianity in the context of the Constitution, or they uplift the virtues of the Constitution, they're expressing the ideas that the church in America compromised on. That's what Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, is all about. All of the ways that we compromised. And by we, I mean just the church in America. We went from the Great Awakening, a great revival, new people coming into the faith, to stopping short of discipleship to make sure everyone understood the difference between the civil religion and Christianity. So as we wrap up, read the Old Testament for inspiration and motivation take your cues for application from Jesus, from his commands, because that's what the Great Commission says. When we look at what did Jesus say do? And in that regard, Jefferson had a point. He was really trying to understand possibly what did Jesus actually tell us to do? And because he was living in the age of reason, he was trying to wrap his mind around the supernatural, and he just couldn't. So I don't knock him for it, but I want you to understand, I want all of us to understand that his belief is not mainstream Christianity. We don't just worship the Creator. We worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We worship a God who is a triune God. If you're a Christian, that is. You might not be if you're listening to this podcast. You may be just here for the history. So learn history and God's word, what scripture actually says, so that you know what the truth is. The word says the truth will set you free, right? We've got to know what the truth is and be equipped to proclaim the gospel, to teach or disciple others with love. We're not loving them if we don't speak truth. American civil religion and historical Christianity are not Jesus. They're not even really Christianity. They just use Christian words. In fact, in our next episode, as I just mentioned, I'll introduce you to the African church fathers and the actual Christian historic beliefs and history. It is not the white man's religion. And I want to make sure that in exploring the African church fathers and actual Christianity, that we also understand the apostolic tradition that emerged in the early Christian church. So I have a couple of documentaries. I watch documentaries all the time, almost, well, outside of watching all the Marvel movies and shows, I watch a lot of documentaries. So two that, one of the ones that I recommend for you, well, actually, you know what, I recommended one earlier in the episode, so two. One is called The American Gospel. It's on Netflix. It's on Amazon, American Gospel. The other one is The Story of Europe. It will help you understand a little bit more about the civil religion idea that we've been talking about today in the context of European history and how that kind of lends itself to where we are now. Notice our money and our license plates, our Pledge of Allegiance are all just about God. Is it plurality? Is it inclusiveness? Is it deism? Where's Jesus? Why aren't we mentioning Jesus? If we're a Christian nation, say his name. Why not acknowledge his divinity? So, next time, African church fathers, actual historic Christianity, apostolic tradition that emerged in the early church. Thank you so much for joining me today, again, on No More Silos, where we are removing the barriers to understanding what we believe and know about the world around us. I'll post all the books and documentaries referenced in today's episode in the show notes. Of course, if you have questions, feel free to message me on Instagram at Cultural Christianity or send me an email to podcast@ericasantiago.com or follow me on Facebook at Cultural Christianity. Subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts and share this episode with your friends and family and loved ones. Have a great, great rest of your day.